Father, we ask you to bless Laura Hackett. Father, we just ask you for the light of your countenance just to shine upon us as we open our heart to you. Even now, as we come as those that sit before your table, feed us, Holy Spirit, by the word of God and the speaking and the hearing of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk on the subject of hope as it relates to the eternal kingdom. And there are three specific aspects of the eternal kingdom that I want us to lay hold of because they are an integral part of the hope that we're grounded in this age. And that is the supernatural dimension of the eternal kingdom, the physical dimension of the eternal kingdom, and the political dimension, which means human involvement. The necessity of human infrastructure and our partnering together with the Lord to extend His rule and His reign over all the issues of the earth. And so when you see the word political, think human involvement as well as all that goes to understanding the word political as well. Number one, Roman numeral one, the necessity and the power of having hope. Now, hope is one of the most neglected dimensions in the kingdom of God today. It's not just misunderstood. I think maybe a lot of folks understand the concept of hope, but it's just a greatly neglected topic. In a very brief summary of the definition of hope, hope is confidence in God's promises related to our future. Whereas faith is confidence in the promises of God for now. Faith is now and hope is for the future. One way that you could describe the word hope is future certainty. It's not wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. And sometimes we use the word that way like, well, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope is a certainty that happens to be in the future. It's absolutely sure. It's rock solid. There's no guessing about it whatsoever. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope. The ultimate hope that a believer has is the appearing of Jesus. The ultimate focus of our hope is the appearing of Jesus at the second coming, and then all that's related to his appearing. It's not just that he appears and wow, there he is. It's all that happens related to his appearing. We get a resurrected body. The earth is resurrected over time, called the millennial kingdom, on into the new heavens and the new earth. All of those things are related to the glorious appearing of the Lord. So the focus of our hope is the second coming of Jesus and the events that are implicated by his appearing. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved for us in heaven. Now, this is quite an interesting passage, a very significant one. Now, the hope that we have is living. And what that means is not just that it lasts forever, it means we can feel the power of it in this age. It's not a dead hope, it's living, and we can feel its impact even now by the anointing of the Holy Spirit if we get connected in our understanding to what the Word of God says about our hope. It's a living hope. It's a hope that we can feel. It abides forever, but we can feel it now, its power. Now, many believers don't feel the power of hope. It's very normal for many of them just to neglect it so often that they don't even realize how much they're missing. Now, our living hope is related, obviously, to the resurrection of Jesus, but it involves our incorruptible inheritance. Did you know that you have an incorruptible inheritance? You have something that's waiting for you in the age to come, that nobody can tamper with it. It won't wear out. The devil can't destroy it. It will never lose its luster or its power, ever. It will never fade away. It will never be defiled. It can never be tampered with. It's incorruptible in every sense of the word. Now, the inheritance that we have, there's two dimensions of our inheritance. There's the automatic dimension of our inheritance that every believer gets by virtue of being born again. Every born-again believer will have a resurrected body. Now, granted, one person's resurrected body will have substantially greater glory than another's, but every believer will have a resurrected body. Every believer will have an entrance into the New Jerusalem. They'll have their residence will be in the city. Now, some will live in the city in a different condition of glory than others, depending on eternal rewards. But the fact of living forever, the fact of having a resurrected body, the fact of having our residency in the city, the fact of having access to the throne of God, those are automatic by virtue of the new birth. But our inheritance is not limited only to that which is automatic. Our inheritance also involves the rewards that God gives us, because even the rewards He gives us are the work of the Spirit in us. I mean, the rewards that the Lord gives us are filled with mercy. We do a certain amount of devotion, and the Lord pays us 100-fold what we would have deserved. He gives us so much more than we would have ever imagined that was deserved, meaning even our rewards are filled from A to Z, from beginning to end, with the mercy and the grace of God. But our rewards are a part of our inheritance, not only the automatic things that come by virtue of being born again. Now, here's what Peter is saying, that this hope, we can feel the power of this hope if we're connected to it by the Holy Spirit. And our inheritance, not only the automatic dimension to it, but also the reward dimension of our inheritance, it is alive. We make decisions today because we can feel some of the weight of the assurance of these realities. We make real decisions today. We really stay steady. We really have a different mindset based upon this living hope, because it's a hope that is alive and it makes an impact upon our mind and emotions now. Paragraph B. Now, our hope in Jesus' eternal kingdom, and of course, we're a part of that eternal kingdom forever, so it's our citizenship is in this kingdom forever. There's three specific facets that I want to draw attention to in this session tonight. Number one, the obvious one that all believers are aware of, at least conceptually they're aware of, is the supernatural heavenly dimension of our inheritance, of our hope. Now, this is the dimension that is represented by the New Jerusalem coming to the earth. The whole heavenly realm is coming down to the earth at the second coming. Now, think of what happened in Acts chapter 2. When the glory of God broke in upon the 120 in tongues of fire, like a mighty rushing wind. Now you could describe what happened in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room as an open heaven. Well, in the age to come, take that open heaven times 1,000, and that's the supernatural dimension that we will be accustomed to day in and day out. Waves of the glory of God, the immediate presence of God. Angels, supernatural power. I mean, the supernatural heavenly dimension, though that is the one we're most familiar with, that is a subject of great significance and grandeur and glory to our hearts. And I believe we need to meditate on that as well and not just take for granted that we understand that. But that's the subject that most believers at least think a little bit about, the fact they will experience the glory of God in eternity. But our hope has more than a supernatural dimension. There is a physical paradise dimension to our hope. The restoration of the Garden of Eden on the earth. Did you know you're not just going to have a resurrected body with supernatural dimensions to it? Your resurrected body will be physical, and you will be on a physical, material earth that will be restored to the grandeur of the Garden of Eden. And as God restores it, it will be restored forever and forever. You will live in a physical, material paradise forever. That's okay to tell your neighbor. Amen. Amen. That sounds pretty cool. But it's not just a physical paradise, a material paradise where there's pleasure. But there will be a political, governmental dimension to it as well. There will be human involvement in a significant way in the intricacies of the infrastructure of Jesus's government from Jerusalem, ruling all the nations of the earth. We will be involved with his government in a very deep and personal and intimate way. And it will bring significance to our life in a way that we can't imagine. But our role in the age to come will be rewarded based upon our diligence to obey him in this age. Not how big our ministry was in this age, but the response of our heart to him in this age. Jesus is going to, God the Father is going to establish the throne of David, of which Jesus will sit on and rule all the nations of the earth. So our hope has three vital facets. There's a supernatural dimension. There's a Garden of Eden material paradise dimension. And there is a political, governmental, human involvement dimension as well. Paragraph C. These three facets of the kingdom are incomplete when they stand alone. And most believers think only and vaguely about the supernatural dimension, the heavenly dimension. Most of them rarely think about the fact that they're going to live in a physical, earthly Garden of Eden forever. And they mostly don't think much about a meaningful work involvement with Jesus to bring forth the good pleasure of God upon the earth. Most believers, when they think about heaven, of which most don't think about heaven much, because there's not much teaching about heaven in the age to come. And when we think about heaven, we don't think of going away. We think of the heavenly realm that comes to the earth. Heaven will be on the earth. Our reward in heaven means that our residence in the New Jerusalem, it's on the earth, but it's a heavenly, supernatural dimension. Our rewards are as we live in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth. Now, Scripture begins and ends with God living with his people in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God is walking in the cool of the day, Adam is walking with God in the cool of the day, in face-to-face fellowship with God in a garden. So Genesis 1 and 2 begin with God dwelling with his people in a garden, and the last two chapters of the book of Revelation end with God dwelling with his people in a garden. Genesis 1 and 2 is a parallel passage to Revelation 21 and 22. The first two chapters of the Bible are parallel to the last two chapters of the Bible. And everything in between is motivating us to say no to sin and get the devil out of our life. But what God originally intended in the first two chapters was lost by sin. God restores it all, and it's clarified and declared in the last two chapters of the Word of God. Like, for instance, Revelation 22, the final chapter of the Word of God, we find the river of life. We find the tree of life. We find that there's no curse. The curse of Genesis 3 is gone. The people are living together before God with no curse whatsoever. God is going to fully restore what he started in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we're going to live in it forever and forever and forever. Excuse me. Paragraph D. Now Israel, through the generations, has focused on the earthly dimension of the kingdom without the heavenly. You go to the nation of Israel, to the religious community of the nation of Israel, they're not thinking of the supernatural dimension of resurrected bodies. They're thinking of the Messiah coming to restore the throne of David, that they would have a worldwide government coming out of Jerusalem that would reform the whole world and restore it to the Garden of Eden. They're not thinking of resurrected bodies and angels. Well, the church, it's the other way around. They focus on the heavenly dimension, resurrected body in heaven and angels, and they don't really think much about the throne of David ruling all the nations and reigning with Christ and restoring the earth to the conditions of the Garden of Eden. But the two of them go together because Jesus is both king of the nations and he's head of the church. He's both. He's not one or the other. And so both of these paradigms need to come together. Revelation 21 and 22, John brings these three ideas together in a very specific way. I'll say them slightly different, but it's the same idea. The Christian concept of heaven. Now, John brings that. Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem, the streets of gold, the presence of God. We all understand that, at least generally we understand that. But he also brought together the Israeli view of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom that God promised King David that would be on the earth. And what John also brought together was the utopia, the utopian dream of a perfect world where everything is bliss. John brought those three ideas together at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We need all three of those facets in order to have our hope, according to the New Testament, established firmly in our life. In order for us to have a firm and solid hope, we need to understand all three of these concepts to some degree. And it's going to take a little bit of time to study them, meditate on them, talk about them, journal as we pray before the Lord and meditate. And the ideas the Lord gives us, fellowship with one another around these. Ask the Holy Spirit for living understanding. Beloved, we need to be anchored in these realities in a greater way. Now again, the Christian mindset is mostly go to heaven, play a harp on a cloud, and hopefully not get bored for billions of years. They know it's going to be awesome, but they don't quite can't quite figure it out. And the reason that most believers are not that interested in it. They are technically interested in it, but they never study it. They don't think about it. They don't talk about it much. Because the idea of heaven is not rooted in their thinking upon the material earth. And it's critical that we understand the age to come, the heavenly dimension, rooted and grounded in the physical material dimension as well. Now, if we miss the Garden of Eden dimension of our hope, then we fail to see the glory of Jesus the Creator in Genesis 1 and 2. When we think of Jesus the Creator, we're thinking of the beauty of the natural realm, the material realm. If we miss the revelation of the Davidic kingdom restored from Jerusalem to all nations, of course, then we fail to see Jesus as King of the nations. We see him as God, but he's more than God, although that's the ultimate. He is also the one who loves the material physical realm. He created it under his Father's authority. And he is a king who will rule all the nations of the earth in relationship with his people. Paragraph E. Now, hope is a clear picture of the future. I mentioned a few moments ago, you could describe hope as a future certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It's something that's absolutely sure, but it's just in the future. Now, the Bible tells us that when we understand hope, it purifies our heart in the present tense. When we understand this hope, it changes the way we think. It changes our motives. It changes the way we spend our time, our choices, our work habits, what we do, how we process loneliness and rejection. Things are very different when we're rooted and anchored in hope. It really purifies our thinking process as well as the motives of our heart. It strengthens us with a new supernatural resolve for righteousness. You take away the reality of the age to come, we lose our hope. And then we don't have the motivation to stay steady and to think clearly. And we just, it's so easy then just to yield to sin or rejection or depression, just to give in to it because we've lost sight of the glory that is really ours forever and forever and forever. John said it here. He says, we know, 1 John chapter 3, that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope, the great hope, the blessed hope of seeing him and all that's related to seeing him. It's not just looking at him and there you have it. It's seeing with him and living together with him in the way the Word of God describes. It says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, he purifies himself. He purifies his thought processes. And I don't just mean he says no to immoral thought processes, that he purifies his thought processes in that way, but he purifies the way he processes life and choices and pain and what he does with his life on the earth. It purifies not just our motives, but our thought processes as well. But many believers are not rooted in hope. They're not grounded in hope. They're locked into the here and now. What will God do for me now? What about my ministry now? What about my relationships now? What about the way my body feels now? Now, those are all important subjects. But if those subjects dominate our lives entirely and we neglect the reality of the future certainties, then we will not have the benefit of the purifying influences that only hope can give us. Paragraph F. Paul the Apostle linked diligence and fervency to being solidly grounded in hope. He talked about diligence and fervency, and they are linked with the ability to rejoice in hope. Now, to rejoice in hope is to rejoice in these things I've been talking about, to have a clarity about them, to where there's a gladness in your spirit now about the things that are certain, but they're yet in the age to come. Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews tells us to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. Now, some of you tonight, the subject of hope is a subject you've spent very little time on. I want to challenge you to lay hold of this thing. It won't automatically just fall from heaven and overtake you. Well, it will at the resurrection, but I'm in between now and then. You need to take hold of this hope that the Word of God sets before you. The Word of God can set this truth before you, and you can neglect it and not take hold of it. But if you take hold of it, verse 19, it will be like an anchor in your soul. It will make you stable and steady and reliable under pressure. Because when the money's not there, the relationship's not working, your body feels bad, your ministry seems to be stalled out, you still have an anchor in you that's steady, you're rooted in something more than what's happening before your eyes. I want to say it again. Verse 18, lay hold of the hope that's set before you. I am, in a very brief, simple way, setting hope before you right now, just a little bit, not sufficiently. You need to have much more on this subject than just a short teaching. But that's really what the whole topic of the end time is about. It's about hope. The subject of the millennial kingdom, the subject of the age to come, the subject of preparing for the future. The whole topic of the end times is rooted in the realm, in the truths of hope. Lay hold of it. Don't just kind of agree with it and say, yeah, that's pretty neat. Determine that you're going to lay hold of this thing. And I tell you, as you lay hold of it, to the degree that you do, it will function like an anchor in your soul. And when the storms of temptation, the storms of depression, the storms of loneliness, the storms of trials hit you, you got an anchor as the storm is blowing your boat, your ship is steady and it's solid and it's reliable even in a storm. But how many believers, they neglect to take hold of the hope. And the anchor doesn't function. And they're tossed to and fro like by the winds and the waves of life. They're just tossed by whatever wind blows, whatever pressure comes. Romans chapter 15. Paul prayed. This is a prayer. I plead with you to pray this prayer. For yourself, for the church. Paul prayed that the God of hope would fill them with joy and peace in believing, because the joy and the peace only is manifest as we believe and we're rooted in these truths related to the age to come. Now look at what he says. Paul prays that they would be filled, that they would, abound in hope by the power or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It takes the operation of the Holy Spirit. Or you could say it this way, it takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God for this hope to abound. So here's a question. My point isn't to be negative. Does hope abound in your heart? Question number one. Of course, all of us can say not enough. Seems like an honest answer that all of us would say. But then question number two. Do you pray that hope would abound in your heart? Is this something that has excited your holy imagination? The potential for where hope could bring your heart. Let's go to the top of page two. Now most of this, from here on the next couple pages, we'll just kind of briefly go through some of it. We've covered it over and over, but some of you are new with us the last month or two. So it will be new material for some of you. Others, I think it's a needed review. We can't hear these subjects enough, because it's not enough to have faith and love. We have to have hope. Faith, hope, and love, the three of them abide. I want to grow in all three of these dimensions. Roman numeral 2, the next paragraph or two is probably my most often repeated teaching at IHOP, is this next paragraph or two. Seems like I say this 10 or 20 times a year. I love it. Every time I review it, it excites me. But it's so important, and most believers do not have a perspective, even though they might even begin to conceptually begin to agree with it. We want this thing to fill our hearts. The centerpiece of God's eternal purpose is God is sending Jesus back to the earth, called the second coming of Christ. He's going to be king over all the earth as he joins the heavenly realm together with the earthly realm. He's going to bring the heavenly realm down to the earth. He's going to join the two realms together forever. Beloved, this one truth, I don't want to exaggerate, but I believe it to be true what I'm going to say. This one truth will radically change your life. Most people cannot relate to going far away to play a harp on a cloud. But they can relate to being in a garden, eating good food with a physical body, with friends they laugh with. There you go. But the Christian view of heaven is mostly devoid of the eternal purpose of God to bring all the things that are in the earth and all the things that are in the heavenly realm, those two realms, all the righteous things, that is, to bring them together into unity in Christ Jesus. When it says he's going to bring the heavenly realm in unity with the earthly realm, the heavenly realm speaks of the realm of God's presence, the realm where the angels are, the realm where God's presence is openly manifest. Now, when a believer dies from the cross to the second coming, resurrection to the second coming, when a believer dies, their spirit goes to heaven. It's a disembodied spirit. The resurrection is on the day of the second coming. That's the day we all get our resurrected bodies, on the day of the second coming. And the reason we don't have a resurrected body in heaven for the 2,000 years, by the way, that's only a temporary holding pattern. From the resurrection to the second coming, all the believers that die, they go there. And they wait. It's not the ultimate. The ultimate, believe it or not, the ultimate is not the immediate presence of God in heaven. The ultimate is the immediate presence of God in the heavenly realm, yet on the earthly realm in unity together. That's the ultimate. That's God's word. That's God's purpose, to bring the two realms together. Now the reason, I say this often, that we don't have a resurrected body in heaven, because we don't need one to relate to the environment of heaven. But we need one at the second coming, because from then on, we are relating to the physical environment of the earth. Paragraph C, the earth, the earthly realm speaks of the place where there's natural processes. Natural processes, a process is what makes life exciting and relevant. Some people have an idea of the resurrection that everything is so perfect that they think a thought and the work is done. No, we will still serve the Lord and we will do work under His leadership, but with no curse and with no weariness in the work and no darkness attached to it, but we will have delight in the work that God gives us. There will be human process. The earth realm is the place where there's human emotion, where there's physical sensation, where these things reach their full experience, their full expression. Without a resurrected body, you can't experience the fullness of what you can with a resurrected body. There's a reason God designed the resurrected body. Paragraph D. Now Jesus is going to rule on earth with the natural human processes, not suspended, but enhanced by the Holy Spirit's power. I'm going to say that again if this is new to you. When Jesus comes back to establish His kingdom on the physical earth, the physical human processes will not be suspended. Rather, they will be dynamically enhanced by the anointing of the supernatural realm of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph E. Now, as Gentile believers, we are most comfortable with the paradigm of worshiping Jesus as God in the supernatural conditions of heaven. And we emphasize Jesus' deity. We emphasize Jesus as the Son of God. And all of those things are very true and very awesome, and truths we delight in forever and forever. The Jewish paradigm is quite different. When they think of the Messiah, they don't think of worshiping Him as God. They think of reigning with Him as a man. They don't think of the supernatural conditions of heaven. They think of reigning with Him on the natural conditions of the earth. They emphasize the Messiah's humanity as the Son of David. We emphasize His deity as the Son of God. Now the truth, the full truth, is only understood when these two realms, these two paradigms, I mean, come together in our thinking. God's purpose has always been, it was always in His heart. From before Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, His purpose was to live face to face with His people in the natural realm. To dwell together with His people in the full glory of the natural realm. Now that's what was happening. That's what was in the process of happening, I'd rather say, before Adam fell into sin. God created the natural realm and said, very good. The natural realm is not bad. In Genesis 1 verse 31, after He created it, He said, very good. God the Father looked at God the Son and said, hey, this is like really good. And the Son or the Father responded back, yes, I agree, amen. And the Holy Spirit was just full of joy. the natural realm was created. Wow. God's heart was excited. Now, before sin came in, everything was going wonderful. Sin did not cancel out the purpose of God. It just created a few more steps in the process. God didn't throw away the natural realm because Adam sinned. The devil is not, did not, and will never defeat God's purpose. God's purpose was always to have a people in a garden on the earth in the supernatural and the natural realm together with his full pleasure in face-to-face fellowship with them. It's going to happen again. Revelation 21, verse 3. When it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them. This isn't talking about God dwelling with men in heaven. He already does. This was something new. This is at the end of the millennial kingdom. God literally brings his throne to the earth and dwells openly with human beings in the natural realm. Beloved, this is the ultimate passage of where God's going in his salvation purposes. He himself will be with them. Now, he's not talking about he will be with his people in heaven. He's already with his people in heaven. This is a new declaration. This is the Garden of Eden reality on the earth with his people. Never, ever will it be disrupted again. Let's go to the top of page 3. Now, beloved, this is what your life is about. This is like really good stuff. I don't mean my presentation of it. I'm talking about the truths, just the raw truths. These are really, really significant truths. My question, does this hope abound in you? Question number one, and I'll ask question two. Do you actually pray that it would abound in you by the Holy Spirit? Romans 15, 13. Do you pray this for people that you love? If you want to pray for me, add this prayer. The prayer I want most is Ephesians 1:17, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God would fill my heart. People say, how can I pray for it? I go, I always say Ephesians 1:17. But Romans 15:13, that my heart, that your heart, that the heart of your loved ones would abound in hope by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Your heart abounds in hope. You will process difficulty, temptation, loneliness, and depression entirely differently when you got an anchor in your soul. Because the future, goodness, and all the rewards and all that God has promised you will seem so real when the Holy Spirit makes it alive. That's why in 1 Peter, it's called a living hope. Already mentioned it. It's a hope that you actually feel its power. It's not just that it's a hope that lasts forever. It's a hope that you feel the power. It's an anointed reality. The restoration of the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 35. Here's what they're going to say. This is after the tribulation is over. You can read the passage more on your own time. They will say, talking about the land of Israel, but it will be also true of the other parts of the earth, eventually, on through the millennial kingdom and to the new heavens and the new earth. Eventually, this reality will fill the whole earth. It will start in Jerusalem and work its way out. Here's what they will say. After the great tribulation, great trouble in the land of Israel, the Antichrist has defiled the land. He's destroyed. He's cast alive into the lake of fire. They will say, verse 35, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. That's what they will say among the nations. Because Israel will be the first land to have that fruit of righteousness and the open heaven blessing of God. Of course, Jesus' throne is there. And that's where the first breakthrough of power is going to be manifest in the natural. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. Now, this is after the great tribulation. Obviously, the Lord is comforting Zion all through history in various ways. And part of our mandate as the church is to comfort Israel by speaking the truth to them, as well as acts of kindness and intercession, etc. But this is when the comfort comes to its fullness. Isaiah 51, verse 3. The Lord will comfort Zion. That's the city of Jerusalem specifically. He will comfort all of her desert waste places. Because all around the city of Jerusalem will be like a waste place after the traumas of the Armageddon campaign and the judgments of God and the rage of Satan. All around her will be waste places. However, the Lord will make it like the Garden of Eden, and her desert will be like the Garden of the Lord. A verse, a passage I don't have here that fits right here is Isaiah 35, verse 1 to 8, where God says the desert will blossom like the rose. Now, we can pray that spiritually for revival, like, Lord, the desert land of this, of the body of Christ needs to blossom like a rose. The Lord doesn't mind if we borrow that verse and turn it into a spiritual promise. But that's not what Isaiah 35 is talking about. It's talking about the desert land around Jerusalem will literally become like the Garden of Eden. It means it literally, physically. It's okay, though, to use that verse and say, Lord, streams in the desert. You know what streams in the desert? We can pray that for the anointing in a dry time. That's not what it's talking about. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about streams in the desert. It's what it really means. Where there's a desert, a river will break forth. God will cause water supply to be released in that area. And the garden and the whole desert will become like the garden of the Lord itself, like the Garden of Eden. Paragraph B, you can read this on your own. But it's talking about, it's describing the Garden of Eden type conditions in the age to come. Now, this is going to be across the whole world, not just around Jerusalem. It starts first in Jerusalem, where Jesus' rule is felt in its most intense, manifest way, but it will spread to the whole earth. Isaiah 65 is fantastic. And don't look for any hidden, any mysterious meanings. It means what it says and says what it means. The guy says, no more shall an infant live but a few days, nor old men who has not fulfilled his days. A child who dies at 100 years old will be thought something's wrong. What does that mean? It means if somebody dies at 100 years old, they'll say, oh man, he was only like 123. What happened? It was so tragic. Because the lifespan in the millennial kingdom for people with natural bodies will be like the lifespan before the flood of Noah. It will be very normal for people to live 600, 700, 800 years in the millennial kingdom as the millennial kingdom unfolds. The lifespans will increase. Like in the days of Noah, after the flood, the lifespans begin to decrease generation by generation. It's going to reverse and go the other way after the coming of the Lord. Paragraph C. Isaiah 11, the same thing, is describing the Garden of Eden type conditions. In terms of the animal kingdom, the animosity will be removed among animals and between animals and human beings. Paragraph D. Now what happened is that when God cast Adam out of the garden, God left the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden became a wilderness. And the reason that when God is that when sin came in, the presence of God lifted, all of physical creation was defiled. There is a very dynamic relationship between physical creation and the people who are over that part of the earth. It says right here in Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's. The heavenly realm belongs to the Lord, but the earthly realm he's given under the authority of the children of men. Like people complain, oh God, if you're God, why don't you do something? And God says, I am doing something, but here's the difficulty. I have given the charge of nations to human beings and I honor their choices. If they cry out for my visitation, it's called fasting and prayer, I will break in. If they do not, I won't. I will honor their decisions because the earthly realm he has given over to the sons of men. He did it back in Genesis 1 verse 26 when he gave dominion of the earth to human beings. So people are always, you hear him saying, complaining, why doesn't God do something? God says, I am in a dynamic relationship to the earth through the people I put over it. Beloved, as righteousness increases in this city, the spiritual atmosphere over our city will increase in a positive way with blessing, and even the ground itself will yield more fruit when the people who live in this part of the earth live in righteousness and obedience to the Lord. And it's true in any part of the earth. The people who occupy that part of the earth, that part of the geography, that area, they can increase the blessing in the natural to that area, or they can cause there to be a curse increased in that area by their choices. It really matters what we do in this part, in whatever, a city, a nation, a state. What we do is the body of Christ. What the inhabitants of the city do matters to the physical atmosphere and the spiritual atmosphere of this city. I am so blessed, as are you, to be together laboring for a testimony that I believe will go decades of night and day prayer and revival and wave after wave of revival. Beloved, it will affect what happens in the natural realm in this part of the earth, as well as that being true to any part of the earth where the people gather and cry out to God and obey Him. We'll end with this. You can read the rest of the notes on your own. Romans 8, verse 18 to 22. That when Adam fell, creation came under the curse. But when the people of God are raised from the dead, when we're resurrected, the earth will be resurrected. It's called the millennial kingdom, which is a substantial breaking in of God's blessing, but the ultimate blessing is in the new heaven and the new earth after the millennial kingdom. But it's the same earth. It's the same earth. Romans chapter 8 says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And you could say the glory revealed through us as well to the natural creation. Here's what happened. Verse 19, here's the relationship between what Adam did and the natural order. When Adam sinned, then the creation came under a curse. When we obey God in faith and obedience, when we respond to God in faith and obedience, blessing comes upon the physical creation. And of course, this goes to a whole other realm at the time of the second coming. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation, I'm talking about the whole planet as well as the atmosphere, the stars, the universe, not just the earth. All creation is personified, is described as a person waiting eagerly for the resurrection. Volcanoes, tidal waves, troubles in the stars, in the atmosphere, you know, in the universe, in the space. If creation could talk, it would say, would you guys hurry up and get ready, because we're so troubled by the curse reverberating through creation. We want it over. Every time another volcano goes, the earth goes, ouch, that hurt again. Not really. Verse 20. But joining Paul in personifying creation, here's why. creation was subjected to futility when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, creation was subject to the penalty of his sin. That's what that means. Why? Because God subjected the earth to the penalty of Adam's sin, but God did it in hope or in confidence it would all be reversed through his son as time unfolded. God the Father allowed creation to be subject to the penalty of Adam's sin. He subjected it knowing in hope that his son would reverse the whole thing and turn it all around forever. Verse 21, for creation itself, we're talking about the earth, we're talking about the clouds, the seas, we're talking about the planets, the stars. Creation itself will be delivered one day from the bondage of corruption. And they will be delivered into a glorious liberty that's parallel to our resurrected bodies. The earth will be liberated with a glorious liberty that is parallel to our resurrected bodies and our resurrected experiences. Paul says here, we know that right now creation is groaning. Creation is laboring with birth pangs. There's famines, plagues, turbulence. And if the earth could talk, it would speak of its pain. But Paul says it's all going to be turned around in the resurrection. Amen.